Well, the priests in Israel, particularly the high priest, undertook a work of incomparable importance. And, as we might expect, he was clothed appropriately for the task. Indeed, he was clothed like royalty. After all, he was a minister of God. As we have worked our way through this 28th chapter of Exodus, we have seen that his garments are made of gold and precious stones. They are skillfully worked with fine linen and cunning embroidery. We have seen that the material itself is a costly material. Indeed, as we begin this section at verse 31, and we're told that the robe of the ephod is all of blue, immediately we should understand that these were rich garments. These were expensive garments. These were garments fit for a king, for blue and purple dyes were among the most expensive, apparently, in that era of history. And so just the mention of the blue colouring of this robe was an indication that these were the garments of those who were to be considered very highly and esteemed highly. This priest then is to be a representative for the people before God. He is a servant of the Lord, a minister before God, going into the holy place and conducting the work of this tabernacle that was to be set up in the wilderness and that would move from place to place as the Israelites journeyed on their way to the promised land. We notice too, not only that his robe is made of this expensive material and is skillfully worked, but it has around its hem bells of gold and replicas of the pomegranate fruit alternating around the hem of the garment. These pomegranate fruits are another echo of Eden. We've already observed that the tabernacle in its embroidery on the inside and the way that the lampstand was made and so forth resembled to some degree the Garden of Eden, which was the first dwelling place of God with men. It was the place of the presence of God. And Adam and Eve had free access to God in the Garden of Eden until they rebelled against him and were thrust out and prevented from returning. And so over and over again, we've seen in the tabernacle echoes of the Garden of Eden. We also note that between these pomegranates, there are these golden bells, so that as the high priest moved about in the tabernacle, conducting the work of the ministry on behalf of the people, there would be a constant jingling, ringing sound as he moved about. Now, there is some debate over what this was intended to signify or why these golden bells were included here in this garment. Some have suggested that it was an indication to the people who were on the outside of the tabernacle that the high priest was actually going about the business of representing them before God, that he was going about the business of atoning for their sins. And that, of course, would be crucial for them. They would want to know that. And they would hear the sound of these tinkling bells as he moved about, attending to the lampstand, attending to the bread of showbread, and on that one day in the year when he would be serving them as the mediating priest. But there's also another possibility for these golden bells, and that is that they were an announcement as he entered into the holy place. Just as any servant of a great king would be announced on his entry before he went into the presence of the king, so it may be that these bells are something of an announcement of his entry into the presence of God as he conducted the service of the tabernacle. We can't be absolutely certain as to why these bells were included in this garment. Nothing is explicitly stated for us, but both of those explanations seem reasonable. Not only was he clothed appropriately in terms of the fact that he was dressed in a way that would be fitting for a servant of a king, but he was also clothed modestly. Both the high priest and the other priests, Aaron in this case, and his sons, were to be given linen undergarments, we're told in verse 42, to cover their naked flesh, and that they should wear these constantly in their work in ministering in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. Ever since the fall, nakedness has been a symbol of guilt and shame. And certainly through the scriptures, while nakedness in itself is not sinful, and we find places in the scriptures where there was nakedness without sin, nevertheless, most often nakedness in the scriptures is associated with a guilt and a shame. And certainly from the Garden of Eden, from the fall of Adam and Eve at that point, it seems to signify that. And we've already encountered the need for the priests to be careful in chapter 20 and verse 26, when some initial instructions were given within the covenant document regarding the worship of God. We're told that they shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now that's just a more general instruction that's given there, whereas here we have the explicit instruction regarding the altar that was in the tabernacle itself. It would seem that Exodus 20 and verse 26 is referring to other altars that might be built from time to time for the worship of God. Within the tabernacle itself, they were clothed in a way that their nakedness would not be revealed. And this is in direct contrast to the pagan priests all around them. It was common, if not universal, that the pagan priests were dressed either very scantily or were completely naked as they went about the work of their temples and sacrifices to the false gods. And there's an interesting possible incident in the life of the Israelites that may be a reference to this kind of thing, with the golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32. You remember how Moses had gone up on the mountain of Sinai to receive the law from God, and that while he was there, the people got restless. They, in the end, concluded that something had happened to Moses, that he wasn't coming back. They had instructed Aaron to make for them a god that they could worship. And God told Moses to come down from Mount Sinai because his people had gone astray, and as Moses came down the mountain, he heard the cry of a party in the camp. They were worshipping this golden calf that Aaron had made for them, and it's at that point that Moses threw down the tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments, and he broke them. And he came and took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder. But what he said, what we're told in verse 25 of this chapter, is that when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Now this phrase here that says that the people had broken loose, in the Old King James Version it's translated that they were naked. In this orgy of worship of this false god, this golden calf, just like the nations round about them. They were worshipping in the same way. Now, it's not the only possible translation. We've had broken loose here, and different translations translate the phrase differently. But it's quite possible that the old King James Version may actually be right in its translation, because what they were doing was mimicking the worship of the nations round about them, where nakedness and orgies were a significant part of the worship of their false gods. The priests were to be set apart from all of that. They were to be distinct from all of that. And so their clothing is appropriate for those who are priests serving a royal god, and they are clothed with modesty. Now we see something then of the grandeur of the priests, and particularly of the high priest. But even the other priests, though their garments were not as rich and beautiful as the high priest, they're still described as being made for them for glory and beauty in verse 40. So the priests have this work, this incomparable work of representing the people before a holy and a majestic and a glorious God. And there are three things that I want to draw out from this passage this evening in terms of the ministry of the priests in Israel as they represented the people before God. And the first is that as the priests went about their work, they were quite literally dicing with death. They were dicing with death. In almost everything that they did, there was a constant risk of being struck by God in judgment. We have a couple of references to it within the passage itself. We're told that this robe that was to be made for Aaron shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. And in verse 43, we're told that the garments that are made for Aaron and for his sons were to be on them when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. The work of the priests were to minister on behalf of the people, a sinful people, before a holy God. They were constantly dealing with the guilt of the people. They were constantly handling, as it were, matters that had to do with God and judgment, the judgment of God upon his people. And so all of the time, in all that they did, there was this risk that if they did things wrong, they would come under a sentence of death. Everything that they did had to be done exactly as it was prescribed by God. The priests walked a fine line between life and death as they conducted this ministry on behalf of the people. They were bringing the sacrifices from the people. They were bringing them to God, and they had to do so in a way that was perfect and acceptable to God. We read, for example, in Leviticus chapter 10, and I think it's a passage that we've looked at previously regarding the sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. They offered unauthorized or strange fire. We don't know exactly what was wrong with what they brought in, but obviously it's very clear from the passage, from the way that it's presented, that whatever Nadab and Abihu had done was not prescribed by God. They had done things differently from the prescribed way of doing things. No doubt the ministry of the tabernacle had been going on for some time at this point. This wasn't the first time that Nadab and Abihu had come in. So they knew what was the right way, but they had chosen a different way. And that different way was not acceptable to God. You see, the issue is one of submission to God. The issue is one of acknowledging God's authority. And here, Nadab and Abihu are ignoring the authority of God. In essence, they're saying, what we can bring to God is as good as what God prescribes that we should bring to God. Or we can put it even more bluntly than that. Our works are good enough. Our works are acceptable. And they're not. And Nadab and Abihu was struck down, consumed before the Lord by the fire that came out from before him. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the most holy place to bring the sacrifice of atonement from the people, before he made the sacrifice for the people, the high priest had to make a sacrifice for himself. We read in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And then the instructions continue on in terms of these two goats, one of which was the scapegoat that went into the wilderness, carrying away the sins of the people far away from the camp, and the other was the sacrifice that would be burned on the altar, and the blood would be taken into the most holy place and sprinkled upon the mercy seat as an act of atonement for the sins of the people. Before the sins of the people could be atoned for, the sins of the priests had to be atoned for. They had to be perfected and made acceptable before God. They were dicing with death constantly as they went about their work of worshipping God and representing the people before God. The presence of God was not a safe place. It was not a safe place. They were standing on not only holy ground, but dangerous ground. For God is perfect, and he cannot look upon iniquity. And it's only because of his merciful provision that we have any access to God. Now, the presence of God today is not a safe place either. And we need to remember that. We don't have the whole sacrificial system of the Israelites. We don't bring our goats and our lambs and our bulls. We don't slaughter them before the Lord and put the carcass upon an altar and see it burned up and see in this visible way our sins being atoned for as the life of another is given up for us so that we can live. And we perhaps forget that the presence of God is not a safe place for sinners. And how flippantly then we can come about worshipping God. We can come into his presence so casually, so easily, so offhandedly. We need to learn from the example of the priests here that this God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same dangerous God. He is not safe. And therefore we must approach him with the right attitude of hearts and with the right covering for ourselves. And that covering is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him. So that's the first thing that we should learn from the activity of the priests. They were dicing with death constantly. The second thing that we can learn from this passage is that the priests were set apart by God and for God. They were set apart by God and for God. They were to, in addition to this robe and this ephod with its breastplate, they were to wear on their heads a head covering that's described to us here as a turban. Exactly how it looked is, again, it's debated. Much later on, Josephus gives a fairly full description of what it looked like, but whether the turbans that Josephus was used to seeing were exactly the same as Aaron's, we cannot be entirely sure. But there was this turban that he was to wear upon his head, and attached to the turban by a cord of blue, there was a plate or a plaque of pure gold, and engraved upon it were the words, "Holy to the Lord." We're told that it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. All that Aaron did, all that the priests did, was to ensure the people would be accepted before the Lord. Their responsibility was to ensure that a sinful people could be acceptable before the Lord. And as he did so, he was involved in taking gifts, taking sacrifices, taking offerings from the people and presenting them to the Lord. Some of these sacrifices were sacrifices for the sins of the people. They were sacrifices of atonement. Some of these sacrifices were free will offerings that were given by the people, offerings of thankfulness to the Lord for his kindness to them, for his provision for them, whatever it may have been that stirred their hearts to give him thanks and bring their offerings to the tabernacle. And Aaron would take these offerings, and as he did so, he would be bearing any guilt from the people before the Lord, and so he would have to be acceptable to the Lord. And this plaque, this plate that was engraved upon his forehead, was a constant reminder both to him that he was set apart for the Lord, for the work of the Lord on behalf of the people. And it was a statement before God as well, that this was one whom he had made acceptable to himself to act on behalf of the people. He was set apart for this work by God. And so as he went about this work, he was made acceptable through the statement of God that he was holy to the Lord. Now, of course, there's more to it than simply the statement of God. As we've already indicated from Leviticus chapter 16, there were sacrifices that were made that made him acceptable to God. But this priest, as he went about the work, had to be one whom God had set apart for the work, and who God had set apart for himself, to be acceptable to himself. We remember that we've already looked at it a number of times in our studies in Exodus, that Peter makes a connection between the priesthood of the Old Testament and the believers in the church in the New Testament, when in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9 he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a royal priesthood. In a sense, we function in the same way as Aaron did, in that we have access into the presence of God, and we're able to come into his presence and give of ourselves as offerings of worship and thanksgiving to the Lord our God. But our acceptance by God, our being a holy nation, a royal priesthood, set apart for God, is by the work of God himself. It is only because God has made us acceptable to himself through the work of Jesus Christ that we are able to come into his presence, that we are able to be this royal priesthood before him. It is because God has set us apart from the world, and he has chosen us, and he has called us, and he has brought us into his service. It is only because of his work that we are able to come. And in that sense, then, we reflect the calling of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. It was God who called them. It was God who chose them. It was God who set them apart for the service of the tabernacle. They were set apart by God and for God. And that is the same for us. We are set apart by God and for God. And our lives then are not to be lived for ourselves. Our lives are to be lived in the service of the God who has saved us and made us acceptable to himself. We need to remember that as we go about our daily lives. And we need to, in everything, seek to honour and glorify God. Paul says that it's possible to eat and drink in such a way that we glorify God. And that is by a conscious acknowledgement that all that we have and all that we are is from God. And it is he who has made us alive and acceptable to him. So we see then that we are set apart by God and for God. In the third place, I want us to observe a transition from failure to fulfillment. And it's not so directly seen in this passage so much as in another passage that is connected to this one much later in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah and chapter 3. Zechariah was a prophet in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So in the post-exile period, when at least some of the Jews had returned, in three different groups of Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. The first two groups to rebuild the temple, and the last group with Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem. And Zechariah was given a vision in which he saw Joshua the high priest. Now Joshua was the high priest in those days, and so the vision that Zechariah is seeing is a vision of a real person. This isn't just a dream that he's having. It's not just a story that is being played out before him, but it is in a real sense a reflection of the reality. And here's what this vision tells us. He showed me, he says, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, this is Zechariah, I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes or seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbour to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Here is Joshua the high priest. He's returned from exile in Babylon. He's going about the work of the ministry of the high priest, representing the people of God. But look at him. What does he look like? He's wearing clothes, filthy garments. Actually, the Hebrew is much more crude than that. They were stained with excrement. He was defiled before the Lord. It was something hideous. Think about Aaron. Think about the clothing. These royal robes that Aaron was to wear as he went about the work of representing the people before God. And look at Joshua. And look at what he's wearing. You see, this is the reality. This is the reality for all the priests. Because you see, it's not about the outward appearance. It's about the heart. And the heart was corrupt. The heart was sinful. The heart wasn't perfect. Before the Lord, Joshua stood as a man who did not have understanding, didn't do good, didn't seek righteousness, wasn't looking for the Lord. This is the natural state of man. And as the priests went about their work of ministry, they could go about it in such a ritualistic way that they were really bringing upon themselves the condemnation of God, even though they went through all of the rituals in exactly the way that they ought to do it. But what happens to Joshua here? Well, the Lord comes to him and calls for his garments to be stripped away from him. And he says, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. I'm going to perfect you, the Lord says to Joshua, so that you can go about this work in a way that is acceptable to me. I'm going to deal with your life. I'm going to deal with your heart. And Zechariah, all taken up in the midst of this vision now, he cries out, well, do the whole thing. Give him a new turban, a clean turban on his head. He needs to be holy to the Lord. The change, the transformation needs to be perfect. It needs to be complete. And so they said, they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And then the Lord speaks to him and says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. This is his work. He's there. He's in the temple. And as he's in the temple, God is saying to him, now I've transformed you. Now go about this work and do it faithfully. And he goes on and he says that he is giving them a sign. And behold, I will bring my servant the branch. and this one will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Of course, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was a failure on the part of the priests. The priests couldn't minister properly, fully, completely, perfectly, representing the people before God, because they were not perfect representatives. But Jesus Christ was. And so from the reality of the failure of Joshua and all the priests, we have the rescue in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment that comes through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came into this world and he lived a perfect life in this world. His heart was perfect. His heart was pure. His works were pure in every aspect of them. And he went to Golgotha's hill and he offered himself as a sacrifice there on behalf of his people. And we're told that Jesus was hung upon that cross, which the New Testament likens to an altar of sacrifice to the Lord. And his body was nailed there. His clothes having been stripped from him, he was naked there upon that altar, offering himself. You see, nakedness spoke of guilt, of shame, of sin. And as Jesus hung naked upon that cross, it was speaking this language to us, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took upon himself the guilt, the shame of our sins. And there in his body upon the cross, he bore the wrath of God. And there he made atonement for his people. He is the perfect high priest who didn't have all the outward adornments of the priests that were full of beauty and glory as they went about their business in the tabernacle or in the temple. But those priests were corrupt on the inside. Their hearts were sinful. The best of them had sinful hearts, and they had to make atonement for their own sins before they could minister for the people. But this high priest was perfect. He may have looked unrecognizable on the outside. He bore the marks of a severe beating and torture at the hands of Roman soldiers. He wore a crown of thorns upon his head rather than a turban with a plaque stating, "Holy to the Lord." Rather than wearing rich garments and appropriate undergarments, he was naked there with his body running with rivers of blood. But his perfect righteousness won for us there a salvation that no other priest could give. It is because of Jesus Christ, it is because of the branch who has come, that in a single day the iniquity of his people is removed, as Zechariah heard spoken to Joshua. And so, from the failure of the priests, we have the fulfillment of all that their work pointed to in the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He was set apart by God, for God. He not only diced with death, he endured death in order to give us life. The priests of the Old Testament represented the people, but as we've seen, they did so imperfectly. As we've referred so many times to the book of Hebrews, again I point you to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23, where we're told that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled the role of the priest. He has made us acceptable before God. Every priest, we're told, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we, in Christ, are royal priests, a holy nation. We are royal priests and a holy nation because Jesus Christ has atoned for us. He has made us acceptable to God. And so we should go about our service for God in the recognition that we serve a great, a glorious, a holy and a perfect God. We should do so in an attitude of reverence and rejoicing. We should do so as those who are set apart by God, for God, to make known to the world the riches of God's mercy, but also the certainty of his judgment. May the Lord help us to do that for his glory.